Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is from Philippians chapters 3, verses 7 to 11. But whatever were gains to me, I now considered loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have not lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. On the basis of faith, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Grace. Thank you, Eleanor. Thank you, Andrea. As I mentioned in the prayer, our thoughts are with Lot and Alvin. The flowers here today are in memory of Isabella, who was stillborn some years ago, and our prayers are with you. If you can't see them holding up three fingers, then probably the glasses are yours. So just go to the information center and pick them up there. We're reviewing our church vision. We've reminded ourselves of the Bible's big picture, that all things will be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and all peoples, or peoples from all nations rather, and all languages will worship Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at our mission statement, knowing God, touching lives. We looked at the first phrase, knowing God, and we saw how that emphasizes that God can be known. He is personal. He's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he is the God who saves. Today, let's consider what knowing God means in terms of our desire to know God. Last week, Catherine and I started to look for a new couch. We conducted our research. We looked online. We read reviews. We checked prices and sizes. And then, tainted by the lure of Swedish furniture, we went to IKEA. And that's when the fun began. We perched on couches. We collapsed on couches. We sank into couches. We examined couches, we measured couches, we admired couches, and we played with the electronic recliners on couches. Above all, we wanted to become as comfortable as we could. And the experience reminded me of something that troubles me. I do not want to become too comfortable in my relationship with God. What I mean by that is, can we become so comfortable that we assume that there is nothing more to know of God, that we've arrived somehow? Our reading this morning is from Philippians. Philippians is possibly Paul's most personal letter. Paul addresses the Philippians as sisters and brothers more frequently by percentage in this letter than in any of his other letters. At the same time, words like grace or faith or believe rarely occur. Philippians is not like Romans. It is not an exposition of salvation. Philippians is deeply personal, describing Paul's devotion to Christ. The famous hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, take us as close to Christ as any of Paul's words. Jesus is God, come to us as one of us to die for us on the cross. And God the Father exalts Jesus to the highest place, where every knee must one day bow and every tongue must one day confess that he is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 show us the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ. But alongside Philippians chapter 2 stands Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Here is Paul's yearning to know the Christ who died for him. And Paul's words in those few verses in Philippians chapter 3, they haunt me, they challenge me, they rebuke me, and they stir me. Listen again to some of them. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. As you hear those words, do they not echo the cry in our own hearts? Do we not want to know God? But how does it apply? Thankfully, Paul tells us. The first thing that he reminds us of in this passage, actually a few verses earlier, is that knowing Christ means letting go of pride. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, he says. Well, what was to Paul's profit? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul tells us. It was his trust in his religious credentials. Put simply, if anyone had reason to claim religious excellence, it was Paul. He was circumcised on the eighth day, his Jewish heritage above reproach, his loyalty to the law second to none. Paul was proud of his credentials. He believed that they gave him a right standing with God. What about us? Where does pride rise in our lives? I pride myself on the fact that I come from a very musical family. If you think your family is musical, my family is more musical. My father was a world-class professional cellist. My mum, an outstanding violin teacher who has taught the violin for more than 65 years. My family is more musical than yours. But it's meaningless. My family heritage might impress some people, but musical heritage does not gain me spiritual points with the Lord. And the same is true with anything that we put our pride in, our intellect, our reputation, our academic qualifications, our income, or our business acumen. And this pride can spill over into our spiritual lives too. We've probably all heard of the phrase, the dark night of the soul. It's the title of a 16th century poem that explores a believer's journey into closer relationship with God. And one interpreter of this poem observes how many new believers, wanting to be fervent and diligent in their spiritual lives, find satisfaction and joy in what they do. Now, that's true for many of us. It's true when I first became a Christian. I was committed to doing what I thought was godly and good for God. But, this interpreter says, with this satisfaction and joy comes pride. New believers, maybe not so new, secretly begin to condemn other Christians for not having the same depth of devotion as they have. And the devil takes that arrogant attitude and begins to increase the new believer's fervor for advancing in spiritual depth. Hear that? The devil takes that attitude and begins to increase the new believer's fervor for spiritual depth. Why? Because the devil knows that it'll lead to even more pride and keep the believer away from God. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is there a voice inside each of us that tells us that compared to the person sitting next to us, we're more pious? We've memorized more verses. We're more consistent in our church attendance. We're more generous with our giving. We're more gracious in our service. We're more compassionate in our care. That pride does not bring us closer to God. All that that pride does is turn us inward, and we become the center and summit of our own lives, and we remain unyielded to God. How do we overcome such pride? By putting it into perspective. Paul discovered that compared to Christ, such pride is garbage, or rubbish as it was put up there. In fact, a better translation of this word in verse 8 is excrement. Now that's strong language. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. And Roman prisons were terrifying. They were cramped, they were cold, there were no beds, little food and water, no toilet facilities. The stench of human excrement would be sickening. And in that situation, Paul says that knowing Christ makes all the things that we pride ourselves about or think will give us more spiritual points with God, they are excrement. How do we overcome such damaging pride? We look at it and we name it for what it is. It is excrement. Knowing God, when we use that phrase, means that our pride has no place. We flush it away as sewage. But there's more. You see, when we say knowing God, not only are we saying that pride has no place, we're also saying that we want Jesus to be at the center and summit of our lives. And this is our second point. It's kind of a flip of the first point. It's what Paul means in Philippians 3, verse 8, when he speaks of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus becomes the breath we breathe, the song that we sing, the nourishment that satisfies, the joy that lifts, the presence that consoles. Nothing else can compare. Yet there comes a twist with this. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus means identifying with Christ through the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Now, that's not what we want to hear. Oh, we want the power of Christ's resurrection in our lives, but who wants to share in his sufferings? Perhaps 1 Peter 4, verse 13 helps us understand. There, Peter writes, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." In other words, we rejoice in the face of suffering because then we discover the presence of Jesus and his resurrection power. And it's his presence and power that sustains us in the face of suffering and gives us hope beyond suffering. In 1961, at the age of 19, Bruce Olsen, who was a Scandinavian Christian, bought a one-way ticket to South America. God had called him to preach the gospel to a fierce, primitive tribe in the northeast jungles of Colombia. And one day, early on, he was in a hut. And outside, the tribesmen were surrounding the hut and were shooting arrows at the hut. The very people that he wanted to minister to, that Bruce wanted to minister to, were trying to kill him. And he prayed, as I think any one of us would pray in that situation, "Lord, what are we doing here?" And in that moment, he felt like Jesus was right beside him, showing him the meaning of the cross and the resurrection like he had never understood before. Bruce Olson ministered to that tribe for decades, building schools and medical clinics, translating the scriptures into the tribe's language, and many became followers of Jesus. And all because, facing death in a hut, Jesus revealed to Bruce Olson the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and the power of the resurrection. And that enabled Bruce to face such terrifying trials. When we say, knowing God, we are opening our lives to Jesus, giving him the center and summit of our lives. And we accept that Jesus and his power are at work in us, even in the most difficult of times. Nothing else can compare. Third, knowing God means a personal relationship with Jesus. It's easily overlooked, but there is something remarkable about Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. You see, here, or rather everywhere else in his letters, Paul speaks of Jesus as our Lord or the Lord, but here, and only here in his letters, he speaks of Jesus as my Lord. I remember years ago listening to Professor Gordon Fee, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars and a professor at Regent, preach on this passage. And as he spoke of Paul's singular use of that phrase, my Lord, tears were just running down Professor Fee's face. And that's the point. In these two words, my Lord, the intimacy and the depth of Paul's love for Jesus, his devotion to Jesus, are captured. Do we know this same intimacy? Can we call Jesus my Lord? Another Regent College professor, James Packer, wrote a book many years ago with the same title as the first part of our mission statement. The title was Knowing God. And early in the book, he says something that we all instinctively understand. We can know a lot about God and about godliness, but this does not mean that we know God. Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Paul so majestically and lyrically describes us in that passage in Philippians chapter 2 that I mentioned earlier, that Jesus had come to us as one of us, for us, that he went to the cross for you and for me, that he took my sin and your sin, dying in our place, and he's risen, he's exalted to the highest place. And Jesus has opened the way for us to know God personally. And this personal relationship means that we call Jesus my Lord. You know, if we could strip away all the accoutrements, all the paraphernalia, all the ritual, all the programs, all the strategies, all the activities of church and Christianity, we are left with this. Can you call Jesus my Lord? When we say, knowing God, we are speaking of a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, when we say, knowing God, as the first part of our mission statement, we're saying that God is not done with us yet. There's more to know. In the verse immediately following our scripture reading, Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In the church I pastored in Penticton, there was an elderly church member with a wonderful sense of humor. And whenever I asked her how she was, with a twinkle in her eye, she would say, "I'm almost perfect." And behind that phrase, she knew that there's more for the Lord to do in her life. Behind that phrase, she knew that there's more for her to know of her Lord. And that's why Paul, if you read his letters, continues to pray for the churches. For example, in Colossians, knowing that the gospel is bearing fruit, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, because the gospel is bearing fruit, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, Colossians, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." This is Paul's ongoing prayer. If God were finished with us, there would be no need to pray that prayer. There would be no need to persevere. There'd be no need to be transformed. But when we say knowing God, we're saying God is not done with me yet. There is more for him to do in my life and more for me to know about him. God is not done yet. So knowing God, that phrase means that we let go of our pride. Knowing God means that we give Jesus the center and summit of our lives. Knowing God means that we call Jesus my Lord. And knowing God means that God is not finished with us yet. Testing couches in IKEA was lots of fun. Trying to become comfortable. But it reminded me how I do not want to become comfortable in my relationship with Jesus. I want to allow the Lord to lead me closer to him, to see his amazing grace in this world. Isn't this what we all want? A.W. Tozer was a famous pastor and Bible teacher, known for his many books on revival and devotion to God. And here on the screen is a prayer from one of his books. The book is entitled The Pursuit of God. Wonderful title, The Pursuit of God. As a personal response this morning, I invite us to be quiet for a moment and think through what we have heard and how the Lord is speaking to us. And then in a few moments, I'm going to invite us to stand together and say these words. But let's be quiet for a moment. Let's together stand. And together let's say these words. O God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory, I pray you, that you may know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. then give me grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Lee.